Open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, if you would please. Ephesians chapter 2. We're getting about a 10-minute late start here. I'll try to be as frugal with the time as we possibly can. We had several extra preliminaries this morning, and I know that that took a little extra time, but we'll try to be aware of the time as we go. And I want you to follow, if you would please, beginning in verse 8, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. I want to preach this morning on the subject of saved by grace through faith. For the last 5 weeks now, this week will make six, and next week, every Sunday morning, we have announced in advance that we'll be preaching on the subject of salvation. This is part of our opportunity to contact folks with the gospel, and so I've done that so that if you had someone that needed to hear the gospel, you could get them here and know that that was going to be the main substance of the message. And so this is the sixth installment in that. We have one more installment next week. But I wanted to, you can't preach 7 weeks on the subject of salvation and not deal with the subject of grace. You just can't do that. And so we're looking at grace today, saved by grace through faith. Follow in verse 8, if you would, please. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now you might begin by asking the question, Pastor, well, what is grace? And I always check the Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the American Language, and I usually find some really interesting things there. Concerning the word grace, 1828 Webster's gives 20 definitions, and 8 of them deal with biblical concepts. I thought that was pretty interesting. You won't find that in a 2010 version of Webster's Dictionary. But in the 1828, 8 out of 20 dealt with salvation by grace, or some concept, a biblical concept of grace. Some folks use, to define the word grace, they use the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. And though that's okay, and I wouldn't argue with it, I don't know that it's the best definition of grace. Probably a more accurate definition would be this: the unmerited and unrecompensed favor of God shown to undeserving sinners. I'll say that one more time. The unmerited and the unrecompensed favor of God shown to undeserving sinners. Very simply, you just could say this, and you wouldn't be wrong. Grace is God's response to man's need. Grace is God's response to man's need. Now, what is grace not? Lots of folks have a skewed version of what grace is. Some folks think it's just God's pity to the sinner. I want to remind you this morning that God's righteousness is never breached for the sake of his compassion. Above all else, God is holy. God is holy first and foremost, and he never is going to breach his holiness or his righteousness or his justice for the sake of pity or compassion. Some folks would say that grace is partiality to the elect. I do not believe that's what grace is. I do not believe that grace is indulgence to sin. Some folks think, well, you know, grace is God, you know, you get a grace period to pay a bill. That means you got 10 extra days, right? Means you got 10 extra days to repent if you don't get repented in time. That's not what grace is. Grace is not indulgence to sin. Neither is it the reduction of the penalty for sin. Scripture is very plain, very plain. The penalty of sin is death. Death. And death does not come in increments. You know, there's only one thing about death that can happen, and that's death. There isn't half death, two-thirds death, three-fourths death. Death is death. That's the penalty for sin. And it is not reduced. Grace is not the reduction of the penalty of sin. Grace is not the redefinition of the offense. In this day and age, we deal with a lot of stuff trying to make sin respectable by redefining it. Instead of drunkenness, it's alcoholism. Instead of it being a sin, it's a sickness. And we have alternative lifestyles. And instead of calling what the Bible calls sin, we try to redefine it sometimes so that people will feel better about themselves. Let me tell you, God is not in the business of helping you to feel better about yourself. That's not what grace is. Grace is not the redefinition of the offense. It's not the mitigation of the circumstances. You know, one guy says, well, you got to understand my circumstances, preacher. You know, you got to understand why I did this. I mean, I got really angry when I did that. That's not, grace is not mitigating your circumstances and saying, okay, you were angry. Well, then it's second degree sin. No, that's not what grace is. Neither is grace the excusement of actions or attitudes. Grace is not lenience or license of omniscience. Listen, Almighty God is omniscient. He knows every deed. He knows every thought. He knows every action. He knows every attitude. He's omniscient. He knows all. He sees all. And let me tell you, He's not lenient nor licentious. Grace is not obtained by piety. Grace is not obtained by penance, and grace is not obtained by performance. So what is grace? Well, grace, we've said earlier, is the unmerited, unrecompensed favor of God shown to undeserving sinners. Theologians divide grace into some categories, and it depends on which theologian you read as to whether there's three categories, and sometimes there's six, and sometimes seven. I'm going to give you six this morning just so that you understand. There's different grades or different degrees of grace. For instance, theologians point to the word common grace. That's grace that's shown to all. That's things like God giving all men sunshine and rain and food and clothing and shelter. And God gives to all men air to breathe and so forth. And so the scripture is very plain about that he makes his sun to shine and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. That's common grace. Then there's prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is kind of grace before grace, and it also is shown to all men. What it does is it gives men the ability, or it restores to the sinner the ability to make a favorable response to God. You understand this? If God left you alone, you'd never make a favorable response to Him. You never would. You say, I'm a pretty good person. I probably would. No, you wouldn't. The scripture says, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. No, not one. The Lord searched the world over, and He said, and I found none that do good. You say, well, I know some good people. Well, what you're doing is comparing them to really bad people. You see, when you say, I'm a good person, or I know some good people, you've made your judgment based on whatever you compared them to. You say, well, I know some bad people. Well, what's a bad person? Well, he killed somebody and cut him up in 12 pieces. That's a bad person. Well, let me tell you, God's not going to measure you by that guy. When you die and stand before God, He's going to measure you by His Ten Commandments, which is the holy law of God. And measured to the Ten Commandments, you and I will all be found wanting. He's going to measure us according to the example of the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, if Jesus walked in this building today, there's not one of us who would look Him in the eye and say, I'm just as good as you are. Compared to Jesus Christ, we're all sinners. Compared to the laws of God, we're all sinners. And so understand, our comparisons are warped. Unless you use the right standard to measure by, I've used this illustration before, Brother Joe Schrock is a carpenter, and if he cut you a bid on building you a house, but he used a 10-inch foot, you'd have a problem, wouldn't you? You said, this house isn't 75 feet long. You said it'd be 75 feet long. He said it is 75 feet long. Well, let me see your tape. And he pulls it out, and he's had a special made tape that a foot's 10 inches long. How many would have a problem with that? I would have a problem with that. You see, if you use a measuring stick that's been messed with, you don't have accuracy. And when people say they're good people, they've used a measuring stick that's been messed with. It's been skewed. It's been shortened. I'm not a good man compared to Jesus Christ, and I'm not a good man compared to the Ten Commandments. That's why I need to be saved. So I want you to understand that prevenient grace reveals that to men. Prevenient grace restores the ability for a sinner to make a positive response to God. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, listen to this. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, listen to this, hath appeared to all men. God has made Himself known to all men. He's done it by five sources of light. Here they are quickly. Number one, Romans chapter 1, we have the source of light of creation. The Bible tells us that by the creation of God in Romans chapter 1, every man is aware of the eternal power in the existence of the Godhead. Romans chapter 2 is the second source of light, and that's the conscience, which is the law of God written on our heart. Now listen, the law of God written on my heart isn't enough to save me, but it's enough to show me that I need a sinner, or that I need a Savior. It's enough to show me that I am a sinner, that I've fallen short even of my own expectations of myself. And so the creation and the conscience are both sources of light. And that's part of the grace of God that appeared to all men. It was the grace of God that He made Himself known as the Creator. It was the grace of God that He planted in your little old heart and mine, the conscience. Thirdly, John chapter 1 and verse 9, John the Baptist said of Jesus that He is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I don't know how that works, but I know this. Every man has enough light to be responsible. No one is without excuse. No one. No one is without excuse because of creation or conscience or because of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Psalms 119, 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This book, this Bible, is available to most of the people in the world. I want you to understand that the coming of the Word of God is meant to give us light, that we're sinners and He's the Savior. And so we have that. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus said to His followers, Ye are the light of the world. And so there's the fifth source of light. And I want you to understand that all of that falls under prevenient grace. It is God preparing me, bringing me to the point of salvation, but not yet saving me. So there's common grace, prevenient grace, and then theologians classify the third grace as special grace. That's either efficacious, that's a fancy word that means that it's effectual, it works, it's saving grace. And here's what the special grace does. Number one, it convicts of sin. John 16, verses 8 through 11, He, that is the Holy Spirit, will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Jesus told His disciples when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to convict people of sin. He'll convict the world of sin. And I want to tell you, all over the world, there are people convicted of sin. The trouble is, they just don't know what to do about it. You know, our brother said in the Philippines, there's people convicted of sin. They just don't know what to do about it. Another problem with that is probably they don't have the right definition of sin. Sin is the disapproving view of whatever their religion or their church is. They probably have not learned to fear God so much as to fear the scowl or the frown of the local church leadership. But I want you to understand, the people in the Philippines, the Spirit of God will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Not only does the Holy Spirit convict of sin, but He grants repentance. Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior. Why? For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, Paul teaches Timothy about those that are false teachers. He said, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Listen, you know what the Scripture's telling me is that without the aid of the Holy Spirit, I couldn't be convicted of sin. I couldn't even repent on my own. I need God's help to do that. He enables faith, 2 Peter 1:1, to them that have obtained the like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Lord, special grace, convicts of sin, grants repentance, enables faith, and then it regenerates. Titus 3 and verse 5. Paul writes, Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy hath He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's another word for regeneration. We preached last week the whole message on being born again. That's what regeneration is. I want you to understand that saving grace, special grace, efficacious grace is involved in regeneration. Romans 3:24 tells us that grace is involved in justification. Listen to this. Being justified freely by His, guess what? Grace. justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not only does grace justify us, it seals us. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grace sanctifies us. Philippians 1, 6. Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm so glad that when God saved me, I don't have to turn out to be a Christian all in my own energy. Because I'd sure be a flop. How many of you have tried being a Christian in your own energy? You've tried. Okay, I remember my classic story is the lady that I pastored in St. Louis who was bound and determined, Pastor, I'm going to quit cussing. I'm going to quit saying bad words. I cussed before I got saved, and now that I got saved, it's a habit. I just can't quit cussing. And so she put a jar in the middle of the table and said, every time I say a bad word, I'm putting a quarter in there. Her jar was heaped. And she was still cussing. She said, it's not working. It's going to cost you more than a quarter to quit cussing, I guess, huh? Now, you want to know how you quit cussing? It's when the Holy Spirit of God does a work in your life. When He sanctifies you, when He works in your life and puts energy in you that is not human energy and not physical energy and not fleshly energy, but energy of the Spirit. And when He does a work in you and He changes you, and all of a sudden one day you say, you know, I don't think I cussed all day. I've just been walking with Jesus and praising the Lord. I think I've gone all day. I don't think I've said a bad word all day. And you'll be delivered of it and you won't even realize it until it's already a done deal. The Holy Spirit of God works in you. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. The Holy Spirit energizes. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, he talks about this. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. He gives me energy to do the right things. Ladies that are going to bake pies and make salads, you know the best way to make that pie and that salad is in the energy of the Holy Spirit of God. You know those contacts that you report on your blue form where you pass out a tract or give out a church brochure or make a personal witness? You know the best way to do that's in the energy of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit energizes and grace energizes, and it's by His grace also that we're kept. Listen to Jude 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. So we see that we have common grace and prevenient grace and special grace, and that special grace convicts of sin and grants repentance and enables faith and regenerates a dead spirit and justifies us and seals us and sanctifies us and energizes us and keeps us. Then there's also what theologians call an abiding grace. That is the grace in which we live. That deals with our state. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, Paul writes that we are justified, listen to this, justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith, listen to this, into the grace, in this grace wherein we stand. Listen, I stand before you today and I know I'm going to heaven. It's not because I'm a good man. It's because I'm standing in His grace. I'm standing in His grace. I repented of my sin. I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and His grace gave me standing with God as a son. And I stand today as His son, not because I'm good, but because He's gracious. And boy, the quicker you learn that, the better off you are. The quicker you learn to just abandon any confidence that you have in good works and put it all in the grace of God and say, thank you, Lord, for your grace, the better off you are. There's abiding grace. Then there's operative grace. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verses 6 through 7, Paul writes to the Corinthian people, as ye abound in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love for me, see that ye abound in this grace also. And he was talking about the grace of giving. But I want you to understand that grace operates in our life in different ways with different gifts. And then there's finally what theologians call provisional grace. That's for our supply. Philippians 4:19, Paul said, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So God provides for me daily. You know, every bite of food that I eat as a believer, every bite of food that I eat is the grace of God. And this the suit that I have on is the grace of God. Brother John told me several years ago, he said, "You know, Penny's got a suit sale on." I went, looked, they had one suit left my size. And the Lord had happened to give me the money to buy it, and I bought the suit. There's nothing fancy about me. God did that for me. God's provided my food, my clothing, my shelter, and God's done that for you too. So we see that there's several different kinds of grace: common grace, prevenient grace, special grace, abiding grace, operative grace. But whatever kind of grace, I want you to understand this. No one can really understand grace until he's understood his need. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul helps people understand their need. He talks to the people of Ephesus and he shows them what a bad situation they were in before they found Jesus. I should say before Jesus found them. They were in a bad situation. Look at verses 1 through 3. In verse 1 here, he talks about they were dead in trespasses and sins. In verse 2, he says, "You walked according to the course of this world." In verse 2 also, "You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Also, you walked according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Do you see that? You were in a bad mess. You were in a bad mess before he found you. Verse 3, "among whom we had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, and were by nature the children of wrath." We were in bad condition before Jesus found us. And then in verse 12, he continues that. Look on down to verse 12. "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What kind of a worse mess could you be in? We talked about, last Sunday, we talked about what it meant to be depraved, what the word depravity in sin meant. And we gave you five things. To be depraved means that we're dead spiritually. We're under sin. We're under condemnation. We were under Satan's power. We were lost. All of that is what depraved means. Listen, you couldn't be in a worse circumstance. And until you find yourself in that kind of a mess, you really can't appreciate the grace of God. Paul outlines in this passage of Scripture what God's response to man's need was. Look in verse 4, "But God is rich in mercy." Mercy's response to man's misery. We were studying some theology Thursday morning in the office, and maybe it was a week ago Thursday, Tom, but Tom and Brother Fox and I study once a week, and we were looking at the difference between grace and mercy. And mercy, you can remember, mercy always connects with misery. Mercy is God looking upon a man's misery. So think of this, it deals with the pain of sin. You know, sin is a painful thing. People think they're having a good time, but the truth is they're in agony and pain. Sin is not, they say sin is a pleasure for a season. Listen, it's a very brief season, and then pain of sin begins to take over. Mercy is God's response to man's misery, dealing with the pain of sin. Then also in verse 4, "But God who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Love is God's response to nothing in man, but it flows out of his nature. Now listen, when I love something or when you love something, we're responding to something. I gave my wife a smooch on the cheek this morning while I was walking by and the choir was warming up. Shocked her. If she'd have had false teeth, she'd have dropped them. Right in front of everybody, I gave her a smooch on the cheek. And do you know why that was? Because yesterday when I thought I had a broken leg, my wife come running. I won't tell you, Brother Michael, how fast she came running. But she came running to my rescue. And you know what? And I was just grateful. I said, "Thank you, Lord, that my wife loves me so much. Thank you, Lord." I was just grateful, grateful, grateful. And I didn't care if the whole choir was there or if the whole church had been there. I just wanted to give her a smooch on the cheek. But you know what? My love is responding to something in her. When God looks at you and me and loves us, it's not because he sees any beauty. It's not because he sees any intelligence. It's not because he sees anything that's good. It's because it is his nature to love. And that's what love is. Love responds to nothing in man, but it flows out of the nature of God. And then finally, we see in verse 5 the word grace. By grace are ye saved. You see it again in verse 8. By grace, for by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen, it's by grace that we're quickened or regenerated. It's by grace that we're saved or justified. It's by grace that we're eternally placed, adopted, and given a seat to sit in the heavenly places. Look in verses 6 and 7 where Paul talks about this. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 5. He tells these folks, and you hath he quickened. And when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That is, we were dead in sins and he regenerated us. Then look at verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? The Greek tense there is this, is that in God's mind, I'm already there. Now let me ask you the question, if that's the case, how can a saved man ever be lost again? If in God's mind I'm already there when I get saved, how can a saved man ever be lost again? In God's mind, this transaction's done. When Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished. That means the price for sin was paid. Salvation was completely paid for. And when I repent of sin and receive the Savior, in God's mind, at that moment, he sits me in heavenly places, and there I sit. I stand in his grace. But notice this, not only am I made to sit in heavenly places, but look at this, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I want you to see God's grace involves his mercy and his love and his grace. Listen, saving grace involves three aspects of redemption of sinful men. Now this is an important part of the message. If you get nothing else, get these three things. Number one, saving grace involves the remission of sin, but that's not all. It's only a third of it. A lot of people say, well, I got my sins forgiven. That's all they think happened to them. That's only part of it. Listen, it's more than the remission of sin. Remission is a cancellation of a debt or a penalty by the payment of another. There's two classic illustrations of that. One is in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, where the widow of one of the sons of the prophet called Elisha and said, I got a real problem. She said, my husband has died. He was one of your preacher boys. He's died, and the creditor's coming to take my two young sons and make them slaves. What am I going to do? And Elisha said, go to your neighbors and borrow all their vessels. How many remember the story? Go to your neighbors and borrow all of their vessels. Borrow not a few and bring them in and bring them in. Fill your whole house with vessels. I left out this one point. He said, what do you have in the house? She said, one pot of oil. Then he said, bring in all the vessels. And when she got the vessels there, he said, now bring your sons in and shut the door. I guess he didn't want people to know how all this oil came for fear people would be lining up for him to do the same for them. But anyway, he said, shut the door and start pouring out of the one vessel of oil that you have into all the other pots. And she poured and she poured and she poured and she poured and she poured, and the living room was full, and the bathroom was full, and the kitchen was full, and the porch was full, and the basement was full, and every pan they had was full. And finally, one of the boys said, Mom, there aren't any more pans. And when that happened, then the oil stopped. Now, I don't think she was a real thinking person, because then she said to the prophet, what do I do now? And it was like, duh. Take the oil and go sell it and pay your debts and live off of the rest. And you know what? Her debts were paid by the grace of God. Now that's part of what grace is, and that's part of what salvation is, but it's not all. That's the remission of sins. Another example of that's when Boaz bought Naomi's property back. He bought back a piece of property. He was the kinsman redeemer and bought back a piece of property that she had lost due to debt. But those are pictures of the remission of sin. But there's a second part you gotta get. Salvation is not just forgiveness of sin, it's the imputation of righteousness to your record. It isn't enough that my sin's forgiven. I have to, when I stand before God, my record has to read righteous. And if it doesn't, I'm still lost. It isn't enough to have my sins remitted. I have to have the imputation of righteousness. A good example of that is found in the book of Philemon, where Paul is sitting in a Roman prison next to a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And he wins Onesimus to Christ, and then he tells Onesimus, "What were you doing here in jail?" And Onesimus said, "I ran away from my master." And Paul said, "A good Christian always does what's right. And you just got saved. You need to go back to your master Philemon and tell him I'm here to serve you as long as you want me to." Wow. You know what? Onesimus truly got saved. So he did what Paul told him to do. Paul said, "I tell you what, I'll write you a letter." And because he was thinking Philemon's going to be really mad. "I'm a slave. I ran away. He's liable to whoop me. And it's going to be bad if I go back." And Paul said, "No, don't you worry about a thing." He said, "I'll write him a letter. I know Philemon." And he wrote him a letter and he told him, "Look, I, the Apostle Paul, led Onesimus to Christ in this Roman prison camp. He really got saved. And the fact that he's walked back on your property proves that he did. Now," he said, "if he owes you anything, I will pay you what he owes. I, Paul, have sworn that I will pay you what he owes." Another picture of that same thing is when the Good Samaritan took the man to the inn and said, "Anything more than, I'll give you so much money, and anything more than that, I will pay what he owes." My friend, listen, it isn't enough to have your sins forgiven, but somebody must put their righteousness on my account. When I repented of my sin and received the Savior, not only did God forgive my sins and remit my sins, but he wrote on my account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's two-thirds of salvation. The last third is this. It's restoration to favor. Who cares if you get your sins forgiven? If so, you know, how many of you ever, you've seen this work? Somebody says, okay, you're forgiven, but I don't ever want to talk to you again. I forgive you. Don't come around me anymore, though. I don't trust you. Listen, God doesn't just forgive us and then send us to the street. God forgives us and then restores us to favor. He forgives us. He counts us righteous and then restores us to favor. Supposing a man sinned that was because he had stolen money. And so the man has stolen money, and so God says, "You know what? You've stolen money. I'll pay your fine. I'll pay your debt. I'll pay the money back. I'll pay back what you owe." But you know what? If that's all you do, the guy's going to have to go steal tomorrow. Those kids in the Philippines that steal an apple. Somebody could say, "Look, I'll pay for the apple." But you know what? If you don't entitle them, those kids will be stealing again tomorrow, because hunger comes every 24 hours. In some of your cases, it comes every 4 hours. Or sooner. You know what God does? God doesn't just pay for the fine for stealing the apple. Here's a little kid in the Philippines, runs through the market, grabs an apple, keeps on running. And he gets caught, and they're going to put him in debtor's prison. And somebody, Brother Michael, comes along and says, "Hey, son, listen, here." And says, "Mr. Law Enforcement Officer, hey, listen, Mr. Judge, I'll pay the fine. I'll pay for the apple. I'll pay for the fine. Please don't put the kid in jail." Fine. That's half the picture. But you know what? Somebody's got to feed the child tomorrow and the next day. Here's what God did for me. God says, "I'll pay for the apple. I'll pay for the fine. And I'll adopt him as my son. He'll never have to steal an apple again. I will restore him to favor. And he'll be mine forever." Listen, that's what true salvation is, and that's what grace is. It's more than forgiving sin. It's more than God turning a blind eye. And it's more than God forgiving sin righteously. God forgives the sin, and then he imputes righteousness or records righteousness to my account. And better than that, he said, "You're a son. You're a threefold son. You're a son by birth. You're a son by adoption. You're a son by marriage. You're my son forever. And you're entitled. You'll never be hungry again. I'll take care of your sin debt. It'll be done." We see an example of this restoration to favor when Hosea was told by God to go marry a woman of harlotry. And Hosea said, "Lord, I can't believe you're telling me to do this." He said, go down to the women that are prostitutes and harlots and marry one." And Hosea did that, and he couldn't figure out why. God says, I'm going to show the people of Israel that Israel is my wife. And like my wife, Israel has committed spiritual adultery. Your wife's going to commit adultery on you. She's going to go back into harlotry. But you're going to go by her the second time. And in Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we see that he went back and he gave 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley, I believe that it was. He bought her the second time off the slave market of sin. Just like God bought me back. And you know what? Hosea took her home and restored her to favor. I want you to know that's what God did for you and that's what God did for me. If in fact you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Just like the prodigal son when he came home. You know what? The father didn't just forgive him. The father could have done this. The father could have said, oh man, okay, you've come home. You've told me you're sorry. You know what? I forgive you. Good luck. But he didn't say that, did he? He said to his servants, hey, bring the best robe we have. Bring the ring. Bring that special pair of shoes and bring the fatted calf. We're going to rejoice. We're going to restore him to a position of favor. That's what God does when he saves you. Listen, I give you one final thought and we close. The grace of God is always related to one other thing. It's always related to the blood of Christ. I just picked out a few verses, Hebrews 9 and verse 22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. We're talking specifically not about the blood of animals, but the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 26, 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Romans 3, 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Romans 5, 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Colossians 1 and verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Connect the redemption with the blood of Christ. For you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And best of all, this verse, one of your girls quoted this, Brother Michael, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. There we've tied grace to blood, to forgiveness, to redemption. The text says we're saved by grace through faith. Now I've got a quick picture to show you before we finish. I asked a couple of girls if you'd help me this morning. This is going to be faith and grace. Grace and faith. And of course you know these are not grace and faith. This is Courtney and Jennifer. But Courtney, if you'd stand up here, she's going to be grace. And Jennifer is going to be faith. And I just want you to see how this works. Grace is God reaching down to man. In faith is man taking hold of God. Okay, does that make sense to you? And what does God do? God lifts us up to where he's at. That's grace and faith. Thank you, girls. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? I want to ask you a question. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? God has reached down to us in his grace through Jesus Christ. When you look up to God and see the hand that's reaching down, it's the hand of Jesus, saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you taken his hand today? Have you reached up by faith and taken the hand of Jesus? Have you reached up by faith and repented of your sin and taken the hand of Jesus? Who would say, Pastor, I have. Thank God I have. I'm not everything I ought to be, but I do know I've done that. Would you slip your hand up and raise it for just a moment? Thank the Lord I have. I have received him. I've reached up and taken his hand. God bless you. You can put your hand down. Would there be someone this morning that would say, Pastor, I understand what you've said this morning, but truthfully, there's not been a time in my life where I could say I've truly repented of my sins and received the Savior. Would you please pray for me? I am not certain of my relationship with God this morning because I do not know for sure that I have done that. Would you please pray for me? Would you just slip your hand up for just a moment? I'll see. I won't point you out. I will not embarrass you in any way, but I'd sure love to pray for you. Is there one like that this morning, Pastor? God has talked to my heart this morning, and one thing I know for sure is that I have not done what you talked about this morning. I've not received him as my Lord and Savior. Is there anyone like that at all? Now, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and I didn't see a hand raised. That doesn't mean that there's no one here who needs to make a decision. just means that no one was led to do that right now. But let me say this, if you've never been saved this morning and you truly feel convicted for your sin, I would urge you in the quietness of this room in this moment to call upon the Lord Jesus. And if you feel led to do that, let me just give you an example of the way that you could call upon Him. You might say something to Him like this, "Dear Lord Jesus, I confess to You that I am a guilty sinner and that I need to be saved. Please forgive my sin. Save my soul. Come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior this day. I repent of my sin and I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." Now let me ask you a question. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it with all your heart, would you just show it by the uplifted hand real quick? Anyone like that? Anyone at all? Now if you did, it's important that you let somebody else know that you've been saved. It'd be a great blessing to me if somebody came by after the service and said, "Pastor, I raised my hand. I received Christ as my Lord and Savior." That'd be a great blessing.